reading can be found on page 1443 of your Bibles, the book of Micah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Page 1443, it's right at the bottom there. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from my bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. And at that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." This is what the Lord says. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness, who leaders judge for a bribe, who priests teach for a price, and who prophets tell fortune for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Here ends the reading.
But lately, some police officers have been seeing things. In Detroit, police killed a man who was holding the remote control to his VCR. The police said it appeared to be a gun. In Arkansas, a policeman shot a man who was holding a hair clip. The police thought the clip was a gun. In Chicago, a police officer shot a Southside woman who was carrying a spatula. You guessed it, he thought the cooking utensil was a gun. These days, it seems like when a police officer sees a black person, they see a monster. And every time he sees a black person holding something, he sees a gun. One night last year, four New York City police officers saw the same thing at the same exact moment. They shot and killed Amadou Diallo by firing 41 bullets because they all saw a gun in his hand. But once again, it wasn't a gun. This time, it was a wallet. A wallet? Time to make the streets safe again.
Attention, attention. The New York City police have a difficult time distinguishing between a gun and a wallet. Please come and exchange your black wallets for this beautiful day glow orange wallet that no policeman will mistake for a gun. Step right up here with your black wallets. Black wallets out invisible so I can see them. Thank you. Day glow orange. Trade them in for day-glow orange. Help out the police who don't know the difference. There you go. Thank you. Wallet's right in here. That's right. Here we go.
I got to throw my wallet away.
There you go. Yeah, you got to throw your wallet away.
It's only a wallet.
Only a wallet.
Well, the wallets were a start, but there was still much work to be done. Thousands of African Americans were still walking the streets holding house keys.
See, that looks like a gun.
A bad idea, considering a cop in Florida shot Jerome Richardson after mistaking Richardson's keys for a gun.
If I can get a little orange on it, you'll be okay, right? Thank you.
And don't forget candy bars. Perhaps people don't remember that a federal agent shot 17-year-old Andre Burgess after mistaking his Three Musketeers bar for a handgun.
You like Three Musketeers?
Snickers.
You like Snickers. Well, there was a guy killed with a Snickers, too.
Nutrageous is good, too.
Huh?
Nutrageous.
Nutrageous? No one has been killed yet with a Nutrageous in his hand. Mm. If you're gonna eat Snickers, especially around here.
All right, let's see how that looks.
Oh, yeah.
Safety Orange only goes so far. My philosophy is you can never be too safe. That's why our exchange program was a huge success. The dangerous wallets were off the streets for good. I knew the police would be happy to get rid of them properly.
Officers, we have some wallets we'd like to exchange. We've been all over the streets of New York today collecting these wallets. We just want to exchange them. Can we exchange them with you?
No, we don't do that.
But they're dangerous-looking wallets. You know, we're keeping the streets safe.
Thank you, sir. That's one less dead black man.
With all those dangerous wallets off the streets, it might even mean thousands fewer dead black men and a few more cops who won't be seeing things anymore.
The African-American Wallet Exchange is brought to you by Nutrageous, the peanutty, chocolatey candy bar and the Day-Glow orange wrapper. Nutrageous, the safest candy bar on the streets of the USA.
Well, that's Michael Moore at his satirical best. Injustice massively impacts individuals. It impacts cities, and it impacts whole countries. If you think about injustice, it destroys trust and it literally promotes anarchy in society. And the issues of corruption, violence, injustice, they don't stop at the Brooklyn Bridge. They're not the exclusive property of mafia clans. Corruption in public office, by law enforcement officials, by politicians, by civic leaders, is tragically part of the Australian landscape. Some of you might remember the Fitzgerald Inquiry. It's now just over 20 years held in Queensland. At that time, the police commissioner was charged and jailed for taking bribes. The deputy premier at the time, Russ Hinds, you remember him, resigned after being named in the Royal Commission. And just this week, the media headline was Nuttall corruption trial enters final stages. Nuttall, cabinet minister in the Beattie government, has pleaded not guilty to more than 30 counts of corruptly receiving about $360,000 from two businessmen. The prosecutor, Mr. Martin, this week asked Nuttall if he thought that any of his former constituents, you know, like out in suburb land, would be able to approach the men for money after just a handful of meetings. Martin also asked him if it had occurred to him that the only reason he got the money was because he was a cabinet minister. But Nuttall said the money represented loans from friends. A breakdown in civil and political justice doesn't stop at the Queensland border. New South Wales lurches from one impropriety to another, and Victoria currently has a high-profile case before the courts, and just on Friday, the Victorian Chief Magistrate Ian Gray added his support to the creation of an independent commission to oversee the judiciary after a little bit of a problem with some traffic fines and kind of passing them on to other people. If you're here with us last week, we saw in Micah 2 that idolatry, what's idolatry? Worshipping anything, anyone other than the living God, always leads to covetousness. What's covetousness? Real simple to remember. I want. And I want is nearly 100% of the time at someone else's expense. And that was the terrible situation in the 8th century BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. In Micah 3, chronologically, we're probably in the early stages of Hezekiah's reign. If you've still got that little handout, if you're here in the first week, we've gone through a series of Judah kings. The early part of Hezekiah's reign, so maybe 720, 715, something like that, BC. And it's before Hezekiah has come to repentance and brought in some godly reforms. And the passage, if you've got it open there and you've also got your handout in Across the Creek to help, as we go through, there are three judgment oracles in these 12 verses, neatly split, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and 9 to 12. And the first one is a judgment oracle against unjust leaders. Then false spiritual leaders. And then a judgment against all of Judah's political, civic, and spiritual leaders. And in each of these brackets of four verses, there's a accusation, and then God, through Micah, declares a punishment. And look with me then at the first one, verses 1 to 4, of the removal of unjust leaders. Look how it starts. Listen. It's a call to hear what God's saying. And down in verse 9, it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew, hear this. What Micah's doing is he's addressing the political and the civic leaders who are responsible for justice. Justice governing all human relationships. But, I mean, think about justice. I mean, it's not just a question of this was the legal precedent in some past trial. In the House of Commons in the 19th century, in the 1800s, justice was wonderfully summarised in three words. Truth in action. That's what justice is. Truth in action. And those who are in a position to deliver justice have got an absolute special responsibility to care for the weak, the oppressed, and the vulnerable in the community. So included amongst these leaders that Micah is addressing would have been judges and elders of tribal clans who served as military leaders and local judges. I want you to notice the end of verse 1. Look at the rhetorical question. Should you not know justice? I mean, the answer kind of screams back. Of course they should. I mean, God takes this unbelievably dim view of innocence being wronged, and on the other hand, of guilty perverting the course of judgment through bribery, corruption, and intimidation. It wasn't as if these people didn't know what God's requirements were. God had clearly spelt them out a long time before in the law. Deuteronomy 16, hear these words. Appoint judges and officials from each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God's giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Don't pervert justice or show partiality. Don't accept a bribe. Why? For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, and it twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice, justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 16. In Exodus 18, 21, God says the leaders are to have an aptitude to govern themselves and others well. They're to be God-fearing, trustworthy, and they're to hate bribes. You see, if you think about justice, you don't sort of go and crawl up under a gum tree and dream about what it is. Justice is revealed to us by the living God. And leaders, all leaders fail when they put their personal preferences, evil, unfairness, and corrupt practices ahead of what God has actually spelled out and revealed. In Proverbs, God says that there are those whose teeth are swords, Proverbs 30, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. And this leadership in the southern kingdom of Judah, just like the northern kingdom, they would have been sort of wised up to this. Samaria has fallen by now. The leaders in the southern kingdom have consistently turned away from Yahweh, and the nation was founded on deception, corruption, and violence. You remember last week? We saw that there was injustice in the marketplace. Now the injustice has moved from the marketplace to where? The courtroom. Sounds just a little bit like Aussie, doesn't it? Look at that line where it says, the leaders hate good and love evil. It's what the prophet Isaiah, he was a contemporary of Micah, he says exactly the same thing. He says, you what? Hate good and you love evil. And when we read through the scripture, there's this absolute clear delineation between what's good and what's evil. But just like the 8th century BC, modern society does what? Moves the cards around. Modern society calls evil what? good and good evil. And you will hear that every day through multiple forms of media. And the only way you'll save yourself from being sucked into that travesty of good being evil and evil being good is to be immersed in God's word, because then he makes it very clear. This is good, this is right, this is evil. Micah goes on and he uses what are really just terrible word images. He describes the leaders as wild animals. They're like wild animals, they've got no conscience. What do? They rip the skin off their victim and they break their victim's bones. And then he goes on and uses another word picture and he says it's like a cook chopping up meat to put in a stew. And Micah, he just completely associates himself with those who are being oppressed. Look at the end of verse 2. He refers to my people. My people are being skinned alive, certainly metaphorically, perhaps literally. This is a stunning, gross picture of man's inhumanity to man, isn't it? The question is kind of Micah overstating it? Is he overreaching it? Is he getting a bit carried away? I mean, do we actually see this sort of inhumanity in our world? God makes the charge against the leaders in verses 1 to 3. And his response comes in verse 4. God will not answer when they cry for help. But I don't know, maybe you're sitting here and saying, but Rod, I was reading through the Psalms this week and I came across Psalm 107. Where the Lord says they cried out to the Lord in their trouble and he delivered them from their distress. I mean, how on earth do you reconcile that? In Micah 3:4, I will not listen to them. When you cry to me, I'll deliver you from your distress. How do you reconcile that? Psalm 107 refers to people who are repentant. And the leaders of Judah were anything but repentant. And they had been anything but repentant for literally hundreds of years. And I don't know the hearts of you all sitting here. Perhaps there's someone who is currently living in active rebellion to God. My advice would be, don't kind of presume on God's grace. Don't assume that God will always be there when you kind of get to that point. It's just about time to cry out to him. The Lord says in Genesis 6 that my spirit won't always strive with man. That's judgment. That's terrible judgment, that someone can get to a stage in their life and find what? The ongoing silence of God. God withdraws. I mean, it's just absolutely terrible. There is nothing worse than a situation where God withdraws from someone. So if God's kind of challenging you, I think the word of God's advice would be, why delay? Don't sort of presume on that. Don't sort of buy a lottery ticket. God had already foreshadowed the calamity that he was going to bring on the leaders back in chapter 2. We looked at that last week. But here actually the predicament gets worse. Because he says, in your time of calamity, your prayers are going to go nowhere. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Until you remember that in God's grace, he'd been sending messages for hundreds of years, begging these people to turn back to him. It's not possible to imagine a worse scenario than to cry out to God and have him ignore you. When justice is lacking in the marketplace, when justice is lacking in the courtroom, a nation should expect that its spiritual leaders will speak up and that they'll speak out. But what was the situation in this nation that was sliding further and further into darkness? This is what the Lord says, verse 5, "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he doesn't, they prepare to wage war against him." Micah is addressing false prophets. These are the ones that he talked about midway through chapter 2 from verse 6 and on. These false prophets, they're going through the motions. They're going through the motions of God talk. But instead of faithfully delivering God's message to the people, they choose their words based on financial gain. Is that far from 21st century, 2009? False prophets always peddle a deadly cocktail of truth and error. There will always be some truth in what they're saying. Take the 21st century televangelists. The question is, do they proclaim Jesus? Yes. But the thrust of their ministries, which you can watch if you get up early enough on the TV, if you go to Vodafone Arena or Rod Laver Arena, they're probably out here about annually, the thrust of their ministries is idolatry and its covetousness, it's worshipping money. You give, so what? So that you can get. Thanks, Daniel.
Hundreds of millions of dollars from all around the world. All of it is tax exempt, but should it be? Senator Charles Grassley is investigating six top TV preachers. And tonight, our chief investigative correspondent, Armin Katayan, has a hard look at one of them. Kenneth Copeland, the so-called godfather of prosperity gospel.
To live in the Garden of Eden, hallelujah!
In one TV sermon after another,
somebody shout amen!
Kenneth Copeland and wife Gloria implore viewers to sow the seeds of their faith by following God's word and donating dollars, promising a hundredfold return in happiness and wealth.
That's a bottom line business.
This former ministry employee who feared being identified answered hundreds of prayer requests a day, most sent in with donations, before quitting, feeling betrayed by Copeland's gospel of prosperity.
I receive it!
He is the recipient of the prosperity message.
So when he's preaching health and wealth,
he's filling that bottom line on his business.
That's why Senate investigators are digging into whether ministry resources are being diverted into an array of for-profit companies tied to the Copelands. Cattle, horses, aviation, real estate development, and gas and oil wells, to name but a few. Michael Hoover, who worked for the Kenneth Copeland Ministries for 5 years, quit in 2005 over disagreements with the church. He is one of three former employees who told CBS News they witnessed other employees doing work on behalf of for-profit businesses tied to the Copeland family.
I believe that they were using a lot of the ministry's assets for personal businesses.
The nonprofit activity and the for-profit activity are so intertwined that you can't separate them.
A two-month CBS News investigation, including interviews with nearly a dozen former Copeland employees, raises serious questions about the Copeland's religious empire. Beginning with this lavish lakefront home, all 18,000 square feet of it, and a fleet of private planes, all paid for by the ministry.
The Lord spoke to me and said, you believe for a citation 10? Right now.
Copeland got what he wanted. That's the $20 million jet right there parked at the ministry-owned airport. One of four planes owned by the church.
It will never, ever be used for anything other than what is becoming to you, Lord Jesus.
But that's not what happened. CBS News has learned he used this ministry jet and another to fly to and from Colorado three times in 2007, the site of frequent Copeland family vacations. The ministry claims that in rare instances that jets or employees are used for personal business, the church is reimbursed.
You are not created for poverty.
Churches are not required to file tax forms or make their finances public. The ministry, which says it does everything by the book, has refused to answer key questions about its finances raised by Senate investigators.
We answered them
We gave them a several-page lesson on no.
Kenneth Copeland refused repeated interview requests by CBS News. When we went to ministry headquarters near Fort Worth, Texas, we were turned away.
There's no way I could see him right now.
Are you sure? If Senator Charles Grassley doesn't get the answers he wants, he may well resort to some words of his own in the form of a Senate subpoena. Armin Katayan, CBS News, Newark, Texas. You can ask.
And we'll have more news.
Bottom line is, if you give, we'll pray for you. This is not a small issue. This is hundreds of millions of dollars. A widow sitting in a room thinking that she's connected to God through one of these men sacrificially giving. If you give, you'll get a hundredfold increase. If you give, you'll be connected by the anointing to the spiritual guru. How does God respond to the prostitution of the office of a prophet? How does God respond to the prostitution of those who should be proclaiming the whole counsel of God? Now look at verses 6 and 7. God will reject them. They'll lose their enlightenment. It's a picture of darkness. This is diabolical. Spiritual darkness. There is no worse state to be in. In fact, spiritual darkness is so massive that only God can turn on the light. And in all of our lives, spiritual darkness has only been turned on through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. False prophets are deadly, and God says you'll face public shame and disgrace. That's what's happening in the US. And if I was a prophet, I would say this is going to have massive ramifications to the church, probably throughout the Western world. Thanks, Daniel, for the lights. What a contrast to the true prophet Micah. Micah completely disassociates himself from these false prophets. Look at verse 8. He starts off and he says, "But as for me." But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin, that is, to the nation. He says, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. He's empowered to speak boldly God's words. This wasn't easy. Like, who wants to hear words of judgment against their sin? But he knows what justice is, and Micah stands up for it. And that's exactly the same pattern as to what you see with the apostles. You remember after Pentecost, Acts 4 was in our first little go-through of Acts. Peter stands up before this hostile crowd, Acts 4, and we read that he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says, "You killed Jesus, but God raised him. And there is no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ." From time to time, I hear and read a whole variety of views as to what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I'll read something like, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means that either me as the preacher or you will be so overcome that you'll be immobile and mute. Friends, that is 180 degrees out to what God says. What God says is when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're given a boldness, a courage, a clarity to proclaim words. Remember Peter, the one who denied the Lord? Filled with the Holy Spirit, you killed Jesus, God raised him, and there is salvation in no other name than his. How do we be filled with the Spirit? By setting our hearts on doing the will of God and asking for his enablement. The third judgment oracle, verses 9 to 12, it returns to the unjust and unrighteous leaders, civil, political, and spiritual. Look at verse 10. if you were kind of there physically, you would have seen a nation prospering. Jerusalem was sort of going through a building boom. Like it says, your attitude is, if people die in these building projects, so be it. And greed is the common denominator for every category of leader. They judge to get a bribe. The priests teach for a price. The prophets give a prediction of the future for what? For money. Friends, long before the TV game shows, the leaders of Judah were in the front row at The Price is Right. And with unbelievable hypocrisy, these same leaders who totally disregard the Lord put on a pathetic public display that they're actually relying on him. It kind of reminds me, not that we're picking on America, a place that we lived in and loved and enjoyed, kind of reminds me of a succession of US presidents who at the end of nearly every speech, what do they say? God bless America. While their administrations, term after term, administer evil. Whether that's in the case of despicable torture or in active promotion of abortion. God bless America. In this third oracle of judgment, the accusation has been made, and again the punishment comes in verse 12. Therefore, because of you leaders, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple mount hill a mound overgrown with thickets. That is, because the nation, but especially you leaders, are rejecting God, he's going to reject you. God's going to leave the temple, the city of Jerusalem is going to be trashed, the temple site will be a grove of trees and underbrush. What was the impact of this really kind of in-your-face message? We've had 3 weeks of it, haven't we? 100 years later, recorded in the book of Jeremiah, so maybe somewhere around about 620 BC, something like that, it's recorded that King Hezekiah, okay, so he was the king who was around at this time of chapter 3, it's recorded that King Hezekiah and the people heard and responded to Micah's message. When they realized what was going to happen, they did fear the Lord and they entreated on him for his favor. And disaster was stayed. The Assyrians attacked, they basically took over all of Judah, but actually Jerusalem was spared. And today you can go there and you'll actually see where the Assyrian army, it's a very poor Palestinian area, and you could just about spit as far. That's where the Assyrians were. But they didn't capture the city. At the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, there was a godly king, Josiah. But he was succeeded again by evil kings. The nation became apostate. And that staying of the calamity ceased. Judgment fell. The Babylonians came and Jerusalem was sacked in 586 BC. What does chapter 3 mean to us? You're kind of thinking, well, kind of interesting history, maybe. Does chapter 3 of Micah speak to us at all? It says a lot about leadership, doesn't it? It actually says that God will hold all leaders. It doesn't matter whether it's civil, judicial, political, spiritual, all leaders will be held to account. Chapter 3 tells us that for us in leadership, we have a massive impact on those who we lead. Chapter 3 tells us that leadership is a privilege and responsibility, and spiritual leadership is an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility. In James 3:1, the brother of Jesus says this, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." It's a great privilege. It's an awesome responsibility. Leaders have significant power. Some of it's explicit. Most of it's actually implicit. And that significant power means that there are constant temptations. Constant temptations for leaders to abuse their positions, to worship themselves and to covet, to actually take from the very people that they are to be nurturing and caring for. There are particular temptations for spiritual leaders to just kind of bend the truth a bit. Well, I don't know how I'm going to kind of handle Micah. Maybe we won't sort of go through every chapter to make it a bit more palatable. Maybe just sort of change the message a little bit because of people in the congregation who are dominant, people who are wealthy, maybe they're kind of keeping the lights on. Maybe people who are dominant by personality, oh, I don't want to offend them. I think we'll just kind of have to back off a little bit on that. James again says, don't show favoritism. And all of Scripture says that God will condemn ungodly leadership. In the body of Christ, God does give good, gracious gifts of leadership. And praise God that He has blessed Deep Creek with some great leaders. We've got an excellent governance board. We've got more than two dozen ministry leaders who are going to be meeting here next Saturday morning for a ministry training seminar. Ministry leaders who week in and week out sacrificially give of themselves for the building up of the body. So we've got lots to praise God for. But we've got lots to be reminded of, I think, when we go through Micah on leadership. And the question perhaps for you is this. Think about it individually. What is it that you actually require of your leaders? And what's the basis for your criteria of leadership? Is it kind of homegrown pop theology? Secular wisdom? Is it the Word of God? The very nature of leadership means that the message of Micah 3 has application for who? You're probably thinking, well, certainly for Rod. Micah 3 has application for all of us. So how can that be? Like, I'm not a leader. I want us to think as I finish about the nature of leadership. There's lots of models that are used to describe leadership. I find this one probably the most helpful. I want you to think of mountain climbing. And as you look at these three pictures, apart from the great scenery and cold, what is it that's significant here? What is this stuff? The climbers, they're held together, aren't they? They're connected. How are they connected? They're connected by rope. Leadership is a relationship of influence. There's this dynamic link between the leader and the followers. That is, we're actually tied together. You see, in one sense, actually all of you exercise leadership because we all actually seek to influence people and seek to influence the circumstances around us. It's true that in a church, pastors carry a particular and a prime responsibility, but everyone actually exercises leadership. You exercise it when you choose to follow. The question is, how do you determine who you're going to follow? What's your criteria for who you're going to follow, and does your criteria stack up with God's criteria? Because God spells out three principal criteria for spiritual leaders. First one is to keep God's vision and values prominent. Like, live and love like Jesus, growing like Christ. Like a mission, taking the gospel to depopulate Satan's zip code and see people from East Doncaster and beyond. That's our context. Transferred into the new heaven and the new earth. That's God's big plan. And He wants us to grow like Christ to do that. God says, I want you to be servant-hearted. You see, leadership does three things in service. It serves God, it serves the mission, and leadership serves the people. And thirdly, be thankful. Be thankful to God. Be thankful to those who you lead. The leaders of Judah down through the centuries were corrupt, they were deceitful, they were covetous, with just a couple of exceptions. Josiah, part of Hezekiah's life. And the line of David, revealed through Scripture, if you read those accounts, it'll tell you one thing. We have indeed fallen short of the glory of God. But there was this great promise. There's a promise of this king coming through the line of David, who would be what? Perfectly just and right? How could this ever be fulfilled? And Micah, in the next two chapters, answers that. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the King of righteousness, peace, and justice. As the worship team come up, there is only one head of the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one perfect king. There is only one perfect leader, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant king.
Please stand as we sing our final song.